So as I said this morning, this is the first Sunday in the season of Advent. Some of you might be like, I've heard about Advent, I don't really know a whole lot about it. And one of the things that's beautiful about Advent is that Christians throughout the centuries have created these rhythms to reflect the spectrum of Christian experiences. Now, I love singing. I mean, I think our songs today really focused on this aspect of what Advent is about. It's about waiting, and it's about recognizing that there's brokenness and still seeing hope in that. But a lot of times, and a lot of churches, and it's very easy to kind of get in this rut or this rhythm where you sing these triumphant songs of Jesus, celebrating Jesus conquering death and rising from the grave. And those songs are imperative to our theology and our witness. But when has your faith, I know my faith has never been just an even-keeled journey. You have those mountaintop experiences and those times in the valleys, and I think it's important that our worship reflects those. And so, you know, as we travel with Jesus, we want the flow of services to reflect that. And so, you know, a song like Shine, Jesus, Shine might be an appealing song for some, but if you are singing that song every week, I think it could prevent a false sense of the difficulties of life that are there, right? It underrepresents certain aspects of walking with Jesus. And so the season of Advent is these 3 to 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, and it's a time of waiting, right? We join with those for centuries who had waited for their long-awaited Messiah, right? They had waited for God to intervene in the world. And so Advent is a waiting. Advent is Latin for arrival, right? It's a waiting for, looking back in past, those who waited for the birth of Jesus. But on this side of history, while we kind of wait symbolically with them, we also wait. Right? We wait patiently for the time that Jesus is going to come again. Right? Advent is the season where we acknowledge the proverbial darkness in the world so that we can better appreciate the light that came into the world and that will return to the world. And so during Advent, we sit in the discomfort of our world. We sit in sickness and we sit in hostility. We sit in literal darkness right now, right, as we're approaching the winter solstice. We recognize that there is a disconnect, that the way in which we experience life is not the ultimate way that God wanted things to be. It's not the way things ought to have been. God wants more for our world, and I believe that God wants more for us than the trials and the sufferings that we experience. And so Advent is a season where we are able to sit in that. We're able to reflect on that, to cry out to God, waiting for him to come and set things right. And so for us, Advent means looking forward to the return of Jesus, which is precisely what we're going to be talking about this morning. Now, this wasn't planned. I hadn't considered the liturgical calendar. I probably should pay more attention to that in kind of sermon series crafting. But this is where things align with Luke, what I put together. And so don't you just love it when the Lord kind of provides those alignments so that those things can fit together? You know, as the Proverbs say, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so we're going to be in Luke 21. If you want to start turning there, feel free to do that. Pull out your Bibles and do so. But before we get to the passage, I want to give a little bit of background on this text. And we're not going to look at the whole chapter. We're just going to be looking at, I don't know, like 12 verses or something in it. You know, the passage that we're going to read from is a part of a larger teaching of Jesus that it's called the Olivet Discourse. And this is basically the last teaching that Jesus gives in Luke's gospel. After this teaching, after these events, there's really nothing in front of Jesus except the cross, which is what we're going to look at next week. Now, I would argue that these are some of the most difficult passages in the gospels to interpret. Because from the perspective of Jesus, he's talking about what is yet to come. He's predicting what will come to pass. And so now, especially now, 2,000 years later, we have to determine, are the things that he predicted, have they already come to pass, or have they not come to pass yet? Are we still waiting for them? And so, as you can imagine, anytime you're not able to concretely and effectively ground subjects like this in either history, or sometimes the other parts of Scripture can help us to keep us more anchored to something. You get a lot of difficulty. You've got a variety of opinions and a lot of disagreement over these. And so what I'm going to say is not the end-all be-all of what folks have said about the interpretation of these passages. And so the Olivet Discourse is in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 38. But again, I think that's too much content for us to try to deal with. So we're only going to deal with the second half of the material. Now, I got a lot of teaching for you today. I know some of you really, really like that, you know, digging in deep, expository preaching. And some of you, this is like a snooze fest. So for those of you that this is a snooze fest, I apologize. If you want to nod off for, you know, the next 10 minutes, you're not going to hurt my feelings, and then we'll try to get some relevancy. But I think this is good stuff in us. So I hope that you'll be able to bear with us. So in this chapter, we see Jesus using two types of kind of prophetic content. The first is what I'm going to call is prophetic promise, and the second, what I call apocalyptic content. Now, you might have heard that word apocalypse. A lot of times people think apocalypse means the end of the world, but really what apocalypse means is it means revealed, something that was hidden that is now revealed for all to see. All right, so keep that in mind. So verses 5 to 24, those verses are what I'm calling prophetic promise. Right? It's prophecy. It's things that are still yet to come, but it shows a future where God will work through human agents who are already present in history. Right? In these passages, and we're not going to look at verses 5 through 24, we're not going to look at them this morning, so you can look at them on your own, or you know, if you've been reading with the Bible reading plan, you've already addressed them to some extent. But what verses 5 through 24 focus on is the raising of the Jewish temple, raising with a Z, not like raising, lifting up, right? The destruction of the Jewish temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus predicted that those things would happen, but they were done through human means, right? Both of those events took place in the year 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. The Romans came and kind of, you know, smacked around the Jewish people and destroyed their city, burned their city and temple to the ground, right? God brought these events to pass, but through the human agents of the Roman Empire. Now, when we get to verses 25 to 28, which is going to be the first portion of our reading this morning, this is what I'm calling apocalyptic content. And usually apocalypse, this idea of something that was hidden being revealed, means something a little different. So whereas this kind of initial prophecy, these promises that Jesus is making is coming through human means, natural means, apocalyptic content shows God breaking through into history in marvelous and miraculous ways. Right? This isn't just humans doing something that God is, you know, pulling the strings, right? That God is determining the outcome of nations, but God is doing something much more supernatural and mysterious in this way. So keep that in mind. So let's read the first portion of the passage this morning. Luke 21, we're just going to read verses 25 to 28. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. And on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, I hope you can see that there's a difference here between the destruction of a city with what is being described in what I just read. Right? God is at work in both of them, but in the former, it is God working through natural forces, presumably the Roman Empire, which are already in the world. But in what I just said, what I just read, you see God intervening in a much more direct manner. I mean, we're talking about some supernatural phenomenon. In Revelation chapter 6, we see this same language coinciding with the breaking of the sixth seal. Right, the sun being blacked out, the moon being turned red like blood, stars falling from the sky, right? Stuff that is going to terrify you because you know that something big is about to go down. That's exactly what happens in the passage. Right? Verse 26 says that people are literally fainting in the streets with fear. Right? Anxiety is running amok. There's foreboding about what is to happen because the heavens, the very heavens, are being shaken. Right? Those who see it believe that what they're dealing with is the end of the world. Now, all of those signs, if we live through them, they're going to be terrifying. They will be very scary. But those signs, are not the end of the world. But they pave the way for the important thing that comes next. Right? See that there in verse 27. The Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Now, Jesus uses this term, and again, this can be a little confusing for us. Jesus uses the term Son of Man for himself quite often in the scriptures. He talks about the Son of Man coming in glory, the Son of Man being lifted up. Now, when he uses the word Son of Man, it seems counterintuitive, but it's actually a divine title. You see, in Scripture, when they talk about sons of God, usually sons of God either means angelic beings, like you see in the book of Job. The sons of God appear before the throne room of God, and that's where Satan appears and is going to test Job and all those kinds of things. But Son of God also refers to just humanity, right? Because we are sons of God, sons of the living God in some manner. So Son of God is a kind of lower tier title or explanation, where Son of Man is this divine title. And where that comes from, it comes from the Old Testament, the prophetic tradition of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 includes this. So this is Daniel 7, 13 to 14 that I want to read for you. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so I hope you could see, I wanted to read that in its entirety because it's clear that when Jesus is talking about the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and authority in Luke here 21, he is clearly pointing back to this passage in Daniel 7. That's the image that he is trying to evoke in the people. And so in this passage of Daniel, you have the Ancient of Days, this very majestic representation of God the Father. He's described as having brilliant white clothing and this, you know, full head of white wool hair, sitting on a throne that is made from fire, you know, fire emanating out from him, millions and millions of people under his authority. That's what we know to be true of God. And the Son of Man comes to him riding on the clouds, kind of like, you know, Goku riding Nimbus. I don't know if we have any Dragon Ball Z fans out there. But even this descriptor of the Son of Man riding on the clouds is important because this is a behavior that was described of God alone. So it's interesting that Daniel even, you know, has this vision, and I think the signs for the Trinity were there. I mean, they're all there in the Old Testament if you would see them, because Jesus did things that only God could say and do. Even the Son of Man, this divine title, is doing things that only is supposed to be reserved from God. As Psalm 104, verse 3 says this, He, God, makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. The Son of Man is a human figure in Daniel with divine-like authority. And we see this spelled out in Daniel, where the Son of Man is given dominion and authority and a kingdom, so that all people should serve him. So Jesus is telling us in Luke 21 that there will be a day when the skies, the very fabric of creation, feels like it is coming undone. And then he will return. And this is really important for Jesus to be teaching to his disciples, because the way that he is going to go out next week is in meekness. And he's going to be dying on a cross. Like, yes, he's going to triumph over death, and that's really important, and that is important to our theology to kind of give us that hope looking forward. But he's also going to leave the disciples behind as he heads away to heaven for the foreseeable future. Jesus hasn't returned yet over the last 2,000 years. So we need to be mindful of this, what will happen when he returns. Right? The transition when Jesus left the earth after his resurrection was smooth, seemingly peaceful. Didn't appear to change much in the world. But when he's coming again, he's telling us that he's playing for keeps. Things are going to look a little bit different. When Jesus comes back, he's going to put a stop to the chaos, like the destruction of Jerusalem that's described in the verses before in Luke. And notice how, with his return, the language shifts. In verses 25 and 26, right, the display of God's marvelous power, this apocalyptic content, evokes fear in humanity. But when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, we're told to straighten up and lift our heads. Why? Because our redemption is near. Right? There's this move from fear to hope. It's a reminder that suffering is not the end of the story. As the psalmist said so eloquently, weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And so I would argue, and again, not everybody agrees with me on this in terms of the timetable, but I would argue that we currently find ourselves between verses 24, the destruction of Jerusalem, and 25, the skies falling apart. Right? Jerusalem fell 1,950 years ago. Now, there's a whole kind of string of theology, a stream of theology that believes that destruction that Jesus has, that he predicted has not yet occurred. Yes, it did occur back in 70 AD, but that there's kind of a more closer to the time when the skies are going to fall apart that it's going to happen again. That's an option. Again, like I said, it's really hard for us to nail down with any pure certainty what or when these things are going to be. But again, I'm going on the assumption that what Jesus was talking about in the lifetime of his disciples was what they saw in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. And so what has happened since then is a lot more of the same, right? Wars continue to rage. Oppression continues. Sickness and death are a part of life. And so what we are called to do is to have hope, to look out on that horizon and wait for the arrival of our redemption. The Son of Man returning to set things right. We're going to experience fear in this life. We're going to deal with anxiety. We're going to deal with pain. But as we do during the season of Advent, we wait for our redemption, for when Jesus arrives. Right? He arrives riding on those clouds because we have hope that through his return that wrongs will be righted and that broken things are going to be repaired. That's what we get to look forward to. But the question that always comes up as a result of that is, when is this stuff going to happen? When is Jesus coming back? How will we know when we have arrived at the last days? I mean, frankly, the disciples believed they were in the last days. So we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. But I mean like the last days, right? And so let's look at the next parable from Jesus and see if it gives us any inclination. So Luke 21, 29 to 33. He says this, and Jesus told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus says to watch the signs of the times. And as usual, he's using agricultural examples. That's what, you know, that was the life that they lived back in the day. Everybody was kind of farmers or agriculture in some way. Now, I don't know about you. I've never seen a fig tree. I've eaten figs before, but I've never seen one of those. And so, you know, we got to contextualize it here for us, Western Pennsylvania. You know that when the temperatures start to dip, you know when... You know, it gets cool out and you have Pennsylvania gets that really nice colorful foliage, especially if you're traveling across the turnpike, right? You know that winter's coming. That's just, we know the signs of the times. We have those similar kind of things. Winter's on its heels. And so Jesus is saying, you know how to kind of see what's going on and what conclusions to jump to at the result of that. So do this for the end times as well. Keep on watch. Keep your eyes fixed on what's going on around you. Be prepared. Make sure that you are ready when these things come to pass. So basically, keep your eyes open. But then Jesus says something really confusing. He says that this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. What on earth did he mean by that? Now, I got three options. Again, not exhaustive options, but these seem to be three of the predominant options that are there. People a lot smarter than me have suggested as possibilities to what he's getting at. What does he mean that this generation will not pass away? So the simplest reading that you can get out of this is that the generation that he is speaking to is those people who are right there with him in his midst, saying that these things will happen in their lifetimes. And you could argue that part of it does. As I said, right, the destruction of the temple and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was within 40 years of Jesus teaching this verse. There were a number of people that were still alive who were followers of him at that time. And so you could argue that verses 5 to 24 are fulfilled in that first generation. But in a lot of ways, this is an inadequate solution, at least for me, because not everything that's listed has come to pass. Right? Like Jesus said, he seemed to indicate that all these things would come to pass. You know, maybe if he had said it after he talked about the destruction of Jerusalem and then talked about the sun and the moon and the stars falling and all that kind of stuff, after he said that, you could think of them as like, you know, not part of the same global system, but they haven't all come to pass at this point in time. So it seems incomplete since Jesus hasn't returned in their viewing. Now, on the heels of this, some people do speculate that it could be that while Jesus is not returning quite the way that he described here in verses 25 to 28, they did see the kingdom of God and the Son of Man coming and being raised up with power through his resurrection. So he didn't come on the clouds like he did to Daniel. Some people try to say that it's like, well, it was fulfilled, right? Because they got to see Jesus rise from the dead. I don't know. I find that also a little unsatisfying because it means that Jesus is somehow inaccurate with how he described his own return. So anyway, I'm a little unsatisfied with that. Another option is that this idea of generation, it could mean the generation of humanity, right? Humanity itself, right? The lifetime of humanity, meaning that all of these things are going to happen before humanity's demise. It's a possibility. But it'd be a kind of an odd way for him to phrase what's going on there. What he meant was like all of humans through time. The final option that I want to bring up is that the generation that Jesus is speaking about is the generation who are alive when what we see in verse 25 occurs. Basically that when the beginning of the end occurs. And again, this goes back to that other stream of theology I was telling you about with the kind of two destructions of the temple. That could hypothetically fit in there too as part of that. Maybe Jesus was pointing forward. I think he was clearly pointing forward to 870 AD, but he could have been, you know, you see this a lot in Scripture where there might be an initial fulfillment, but there's also secondary fulfillments as well. So, what Jesus is potentially talking about there is not the generation of people who are in his midst, but the generation of people who are alive when these things in verse 25 start to happen. Kind of like the timer starts then. So I don't know. I don't know which is correct. I can't. They don't. It's above my pay grade. And my response to them is that in the end, I don't think, personally, I don't think it's the most important thing for us to focus on in the passage. It's important because Jesus talked about it. But I think the purpose of Jesus' teaching about this was to help us determine, was not to help us determine with any kind of precision when these things would come to pass. I don't think that was Jesus' intent. I think Jesus' purpose was to make sure that we are prepared when they do. So let's finish the chapter and then I'm going to make some final comments. Luke 21, verses 34 to 38. Jesus is reiterating here, right? But watch yourselves. Keep watch. Lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man. And then just some narrative closing verses. And every day he, Jesus, was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged at the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to the temple to hear him. So Jesus here in this final portion reiterates that the main point of his teaching is to watch yourselves. it. Stay alert and awake. Don't distract yourselves with things that are not important. Now, I have to say, for a generation like ours, for an individual like I know myself, right? We as a culture are driven to distraction. And so I really think we need to take that to heart. Right? He says to stay on your guard. The Greek word watch that's there. It's in the present tense. And I know I've talked about this before, but in Greek grammar, the verb tense was really important. And the fact that watch is in the present tense signifies continuous action. Right, that we are always supposed to be on our guard. It's an ongoing activity. Even though after, 2,000 years, Jesus has still not returned, don't get lulled to sleep. Right? Be mindful of his eventual return. Now, in Matthew's version, I'm going to steal from Matthew a little bit, even though we're focusing on Luke in this sermon series, but he includes another parable that I think is really fitting and very apt for us to think about. It says that Jesus says that we should be on our guard because the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And it says if the master knew precisely when the thief would come, he would have been prepared. Right? Like if you knew that someone was going to try to break into your house at precisely 3:28 a.m., right? If you had that kind of foreknowledge, you'd have the police standing by and ready to apprehend the culprit, right? You would, if you knew with any kind of precision, you would be prepared. But that's not how life works. And so if that's something you're concerned about, people breaking into your house, you add extra precautions, right? You get prepared. You add extra locks on the door, right? You have a monitored security system, a guard dog, I don't know, whatever it is. But you do something else to make sure that you're prepared because you're not going to know. They're not going to, herald hey, I'm coming in now. You ready for me? In the same way, we don't know when the kingdom of God will reach its conclusion. Right? If we all knew that it was the year 2036, which I'm not saying it's the year 2036. It's an arbitrary number. I just want to make that abundantly clear. But let's just say we knew that it was the year 2036. Then we could do whatever we wanted to do until, the year 2035. That's when we'll get really serious about faith, right? But Jesus is saying, don't let your guard down because it could happen at any time. And you want to be prepared so that you can stand before the Son of Man, as he says. Now, I know it's a lot of material. I know it's a confusing passage. And so I wanted to do my best to break it down for us. But I have three things that I want us to consider, right? What might be the little nuggets that we can take home and apply into our lives? And I hope that it can take this very abstract, this very cryptic passage and make it relevant for us. So here's the first piece. The first piece that this passage reflects or teaches us is that Christians may experience suffering. When this was written, the church had already been launched, right? Because this was written, a couple decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It was passed down orally before that, so it's not like they just created it out of nothing, in like 50 and 60 AD. But it was that oral tradition as the first generation of disciples was dying off, as they're like, maybe Jesus, when he said generation, meant more than just like those people right here. And they're like, we got to record this. We got to write this stuff down. So, but by the point that Luke is writing this, the church would have been seen as rebellious to the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, they were ruthless. They had a desire to stamp this, this growing sect of Christians out. And they did so quite often with violence. And so at the time of this writing, you had Christians who were being fed to the lions in the Colosseum. You had Christians who were being burned alive as garden lights to light up Nero's garden. In 60 AD. You had Christians who were beheaded. You had Peter, right? The Christ's rock who was crucified upside down. The background culture of the recipients of the New Testament was a far cry from the security that we experience in the 21st century, especially 21st century America. And so when Jesus encouraged them to hold out faith, right, to wait with perseverance, it wasn't in a hypothetical or abstract way. It was increasingly practical for them. So here's just an example that I want to throw out there. I know there are a lot of people who are nervous about the election of Joe Biden as president. Right? This is one of those things that I saw. I can't go too many weeks without bringing politics up in some way. Because there's this fear that the Democrats are going to try to strike down the benefits of religious liberty. I'm sure if you've watched any kind of news, that's something that Christians are fearful of. And perhaps they have a right to be fearful of that. Now, of course, I am a proponent of religious freedom. I think we should be free to practice our faith. I believe that it is part of the essence of the Constitution. There are other perks that we get in ministry, right? Nonprofit tax law that assists the church in reaching its mission, whether it's by us being tax-free as an entity in ministry, as well as people getting tax credit by giving to nonprofits, right? There is a chance that all of that stuff could go away. I hope it doesn't. But if it does, okay, let's go down the hypothetical. If it does, it doesn't mean that God is losing ground in the culture wars. Right? That's an important piece for us. It's not that God has somehow lost out. Right? We may first face persecution, but that doesn't mean that God has abandoned us as Christians, any more than he abandoned those first disciples who all, with the exception of John, died horrific, gruesome deaths. John was the only disciple to die of natural causes, although he was, you know, presumably blind in exile on the island of Patmos, so I don't know that he went out on top of life the way that we would measure it, so even though he died naturally, but you know, the others did not die of natural causes. So suffering may come to us, is my first point. And that brings me to my second point that shows that even in the waiting, God is advancing his plan. Right? We don't wait. We don't tarry needlessly. The passage shows that God is in control of the events of human history. Right? It wasn't an accident that the Romans destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Right? It didn't happen and God was like, man, I didn't see that one coming. Whew. They pulled a fast one on me. Right? Like Jesus predicted that it would happen 40 years before it did. Right? And God is at, we see throughout the legacy of the Old Testament, that God often uses unbelieving pagan nations to bring about his will. They're doing things and they're doing things that are wrong, but God has some kind of master plan, secret will that is being worked out in the midst of that. And so what this means is that when suffering comes, we might get impatient with his timing. We might be, we might want to throw in the towel and give up. But God says, I'm working. Right? As we like to sing, even when you can't see it, I'm working. Even when you can't feel it, I'm working. Right? Take heart that God is advancing his plan. It's going somewhere. We're not just stuck in a, what's that, holding pattern with life. It's going somewhere. It may be in our lifetime, it may not be in our lifetime, but it's headed to a destination. And here's the last point I want to make. Anytime there are conversations about end times, everyone wants to know when it will happen. And there's a whole lot of figures throughout history who have used that uncertainty, to make a name for themselves, right? There are so many false prophets out there. So many people who have led numerous followers of Jesus astray trying to predict when all these things come to pass. Jesus even said, it's not for me to know, right? He said the Father alone knows when it is. So I don't know what kind of arrogance we have trying to say, like, pinpoint when it's going to be. Jesus said, read the signs of the times, right? That is important. But the purpose of it was to be prepared, not so that we would be able to know. Here's some examples, right? 16th century, famous German mathematician Johannes Stoffler predicted that a great flood would cover the world and destroy it on February 25th, 1524. And on this date, he predicted that, he's a mathematician, he was an astronomer, he predicted that all the planets would be, would be in alignment under the constellation Pisces. One of the German nobles, Count von Igelheim, went so far as to, he built a three-story ark in preparation. And, major letdown, right? When the day came, there was a slight drizzle, right? There was some rain, but there's no flood. 1831, William Miller predicted that the Lord would return and take 100,000 of his followers in the year 1843. And so you had scores of his followers waiting on hilltops, probably singing Shine, Jesus, Shine, if it was invented then, saying like, Lord, take me. And he didn't take them because he didn't come back. the date came and went. And so he revised it, saying 1844. I got my math wrong. Sorry, human error. 1844, still nothing. And you have this sect of Millerism, right, named after him, William Miller, and that's what spawned the whole Seventh-day Adventist movement comes out. It's an entire denomination that has really grown out of this man's failure to accurately predict Christ's return. How about some of our lifetimes? Not all of our lifetimes in this room, but some of them. 1992. Harold Camping wrote a book predicting that the end of the world would come in 1994. Over the next couple of decades, he revised his date and was wrong 12 times. Like, when are we going to stop listening to him? The Old Testament basically is like, if they predict accurately, great. If not, they're a false prophet. I'm paraphrasing, right? But the most recent time was that the world would end on May 21st, 2011. I remember being down in the Dominican Republic on a spring break trip with students. And there were signs everywhere saying 2011, May 21st, 2011, it's going to end. And he got to that date because he said it was exactly 7,000 years after the flood in Genesis. Again, I don't know where people get their arrogance that, like, I've read the Old Testament a number of times, and how you're able to, like, with any kind of precision, nail down, like, dates tracing back that far is beyond me, right? But as you know, right, May 21st came and went, and he was wrong, so he then pushed it back to October 21st, 2011. You and I are still standing, sitting here, so he was wrong again. He said, yeah. Which again, yeah, he said it was the rapture. But again, we're here, right? Yeah. We can get down, talk about theology of rapture and all that kind of stuff later. But the point is, he's wrong. All these people were in common, right? They were wrong. Jesus did not instruct us to try to nail down the date when this would come about. He said, be prepared when it arrives. Now, I know there's a desire. I have this too, right? I like to overthink things. Look at everything from every possible angle, ad nauseum. We want to bring clarity to that which is unknown. And I think that's a part of our culture, right? This post-enlightenment, right? We want to measure and study and research everything. And so we want to have finite, answers to our problems. But I'd encourage you, don't overly focus on it, right? Don't overly focus on when. The question for us should not be when will it be, but am I prepared when it comes? That's the theme. Are you prepared if it would to come now? Right? Are you prepared? In Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 6, after his resurrection, I think this is highlighting this point better than anything else. Jesus is hanging out with his disciples. He's about to go to heaven. And the disciples ask him straight up. They say, Jesus, now, are we finally going to get to that time that we've been waiting for where you are going to restore Israel to its place of prominence? Right? That you're going to bring your kingdom in the way that we thought you were going to bring the kingdom. And Jesus responds saying, it's not yours to know. And then right on the heels of that, he says, but I will give you the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit will come on you, come on you in power. In essence, Jesus is saying, mind your own business and work out your calling faithfully. You let me do the things that I'm going to do, and you do the things that I've instructed you to do. Right? Jesus taught about the end, but he didn't major in it, and neither should we. So as we spend the next 3 to 4 weeks anxiously awaiting Christmas, dwell on these things. Right? The Christmas season is an exciting time for us, right? We're decorating houses and sanctuaries, shopping for gifts for loved ones, visiting with family, but all of those activities exist because of the first advent, right? The first arrival of Jesus some 2,000 years ago in the manger. And so while it is a season of joy for us, allow it. Allow yourself to feel the pain in the world, because that's what Advent was supposed to be about. The joy came after the mourning, after the birth of Jesus. Experience the isolation and alienation in the midst of a global pandemic. Right? Sit in the anxiety created because of the hostility of the world around you, right? Whether it's based around political disagreements or neighbors not cleaning up after their dogs, right? But like people can lose their minds over that. Wars continue to ravage. this past week, what are some of the stories in the newspaper? This growing tension between Iran and Israel over the most recent assassination of a nuclear scientist, or you have this current warfare in Ethiopia, right? All of these things are broken things that we are waiting for Jesus to come and fix. Feel your own suffering and prepare yourself. Look forward to the day when the skies are going to split open and we're going to see our hope. We're going to see our Savior streaking across the sky. Then, as he says, Jesus says, we will know that our redemption has drawn near. Whether this occurs in our lifetime or those that come after us, may you, your heart take courage, knowing that the Lord is coming. May we be prepared and patient in the waiting. Let me pray. Lord, give us insight to your heart in this. Sometimes we like to ask questions that are too big of us. I think of the image that just came to mind is Job. He's suffering and he wants to know why. And he wants to know why. And I didn't do anything wrong and it's not fair. And God, when you finally appear to him and reveal who you are, he recognizes his place. I repent in dust and ashes. I put my hand over my mouth. I've spoken of things that are too grand for me. Lord, may we have a similar humility when it comes to your second coming. Knowing that there are things and signs of the times that we should keep an eye out for, but we can't advance or delay your coming. But we must be prepared when it comes. Allow us to have a heart to recognize that it could come at any moment. Help us be in right relationship with you so that we are prepared when it does. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.